This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 21st chapter. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that it is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your mind not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of you, I think, know I grew up in Orange County, California. I graduated from high school, Pacifica High School there in 1969, and then from Cal State Fullerton in 1974. And at that time, Orange County was predominantly white. But our particular high school had a fairly large Hispanic population. And I would say that for the most part, we all got along pretty well. And there was the occasional dust-up between a white kid and a Mexican-American kid, but these were isolated incidents. Gang activity, at least the gang activity that we know today, was non-existent in our little corner of Orange County back in those days. And I have to tell you that we were pretty much oblivious what was going on just less than 30 miles to the north of us, in south central Los Angeles and in the city of Compton. In the early 70s, a mostly African American street gang called the Crips was being formed. And although we didn't use the term gangsta back in those days, these guys were really tough and very territorial. And a whole subculture formed around the Crips. A few neighborhoods away, a rival gang was forming to oppose them. And they were known as the Bloods. And if anything, they were as tough and as ruthless as the Crips. And the Bloods formed kind of a subculture around them too. And it didn't take long before the Crips and the Bloods were seriously at war with each other. And I'm not exaggerating with the war reference here. The Crips and the Bloods might as well have been opposing armies. The Crips wore blue as their gang colors. The Bloods wore red. Part of the Crips uniform was a tennis shoe that was sort of previously unknown up until this time called British Knights. And it proudly displayed the BK logo on the back of their heel. But for the Crips, BK stood for Blood Killer. And they were. The Crips even had their own language. were out of disrespect for the Bloods, they would cross out the B's where they showed up in written words. And then the Bloods developed a verbal and a sign language of their own too. And out of disrespect for the Crips, they would replace the letter C with the letter B for blood in spoken words. So coffee would become boffy and cat would become bat when they spoke to one another. And when it wasn't advisable to speak out loud, they developed a whole series of hand signals that they could use to communicate with each other. The Bloods lived to either sneak or storm into Crypt territory and then deface it with blood graffiti. And if a member of one gang got caught wearing the wrong color in the wrong area, the consequences were often deadly. And so, of course, the authorities tried to deal with this problem. And over the years, they tried in various ways to calm relations between the Crips and the Bloods. And I have to say that those efforts have largely been failures. The conflict and the violence between the two sides has been ongoing now for over 40 years, and there's just no end in sight. After all these years, the war between the Blue Crips and the Red Bloods is even to this day almost intractable, with neither side willing to bend or cut the other side any slack at all. And if you're the outside world looking in at this conflict, this ongoing conflict, it just continues because of what we perceive to be the unbending, unyielding, inflexible attitudes of the gang members. They seem as adamant and unyielding and absolutely willing to continue to suffer harm and violence rather than show any consideration to the other side. 40 years after it started, it's still hard times. It's still mean times in South Central LA. I have to tell you that somehow this whole memory of the Blue Crips and the Red Bloods sort of flooded back to my memory Tuesday night as I watched the red and blue electoral map unfold during the election coverage. And as I often do on important election nights, I flip back and forth between Fox News and MSNBC just to see how the two sides are reacting to what's going on. And on Tuesday, at least early on, the Blue Crips at MSNBC were in high spirits, kind of talking smack, confident that their candidate was off to a good lead. And the Red Bloods at Fox, they were just all in the tizzy. Their candidate was losing, and their language started to sound apocalyptic. But within a couple of hours, that all changed. The red side pulled ahead to stay, and it looked like now it was the Bloods who were talking smack. And it was the Blues who were talking as if it was the end of the world. And it occurred to me that if you somehow managed to sit the Reds and the Blues down together on the same stage, that it would be impossible for them to have a civilized conversation. Chris Wallace, Megyn Kelly, Tucker Carlson could care less. But Rachel Maddow, Chris Matthews, and Lawrence O'Donnell had to say. And vice versa, I might add. It seems like political discourse in this country is as intractable now and as unyielding and as inflexible as communication between the Crips and the Bloods. To hear either side talk, it's as if the end of the world is assured when the other side gets into power. Now, it just so happens that our readings today actually talk about the end of the world. At least the end of the worldly kingdoms as we know them. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? In that first lesson, the prophet Malachi speaks of the coming day of the Lord as a burning oven where the evil and the arrogant will be burned up like stubble. And in that second lesson, the believers in Thessalonica are so convinced that Jesus' return is imminent that they quit their jobs, they quit working. And Paul tells them in no uncertain terms, get back to work. But it's in our gospel lesson that Jesus gets very specific about what this coming day of the Lord and the time leading up to it is going to look like. And you know, this lesson in Luke has parallels in the Gospels of Mark and in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Okay, John's doing something completely different, but Matthew and Mark tell the exact same story. And in every one of these gospel accounts, Jesus' disciples, he tells them about the destruction of the temple and about the coming day of the Lord. And every time the disciples ask him the wrong question. And in my opinion, this wrong question kind of foreshadows how the church is going to misuse these passages and other similar passages about the end times in the years ahead. Do you remember what that question was that the disciples asked? Right off the bat, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" They want to know, when's it coming? And I have to say, this is a very human response to Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and the coming day of the Lord. Because knowing the exact time and the signs that will accompany that time will give us sort of a sense of power. We know what's coming. Kind of gives us a leg up on everyone else who doesn't know what's going on. And so we like that. We want a leg up. But did you notice that in that gospel lesson, Jesus doesn't even respond to that question? He doesn't address it at all. Instead, he says, "Beware that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the end is near. Do not go after them." He doesn't tell them when it's coming. Jesus is telling his disciples and us, just don't get led astray. Don't go after those false prophets and those rumor mongers. Don't follow them. In every case, Jesus then goes on to describe the turmoil and the tribulations that lead up to the day of the Lord. And so you see why this when question, when will all this take place, is the wrong question. The right question that the disciples should have asked is, "Jesus, what do we have to do to get ready for that day? How are we supposed to live together in the meantime?" The wrong question asked by the disciples kind of predicts how the church has misused Bible passages about the end days going all the way back. Because it just seems like some preachers and some teachers are so preoccupied with predicting the actual day that that's all they can think about. And never mind that Jesus says, it doesn't matter. He never addresses that question. In fact, in our reading today, Jesus instead tells us, just don't be led astray. And he finishes that whole discourse with a promise that if our faith endures, we'll save our souls. I love it that even without asking the right question, Jesus graciously gives us the right answer. We're to live with firm faith, despite all the craziness going on around us. But all the way back to those first disciples, just so many of us is focused on the wrong question. We want to know when it's all going to happen. And you know, in other gospel accounts, and especially in the book of Acts, Jesus actually rejects that when question. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "About that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Don't bother trying to figure it out. No one knows. And then in the book of Acts, when his followers ask him a very similar question, he is even more direct. Jesus tells them flat out, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons or periods that the Father set by his own authority." Let's give up on that. From the very beginning, the Bible hasn't shied away about talking about the end times, but it's never done that so that we can predict the actual day that it happens, so that we can put a billboard out on I-80 telling us that it's May, whatever it was. Remember that? It's always been about teaching believers how to live together before that day comes. The Gospels don't offer a way of predicting the end, but they do offer us the spiritual resources that we need to assure our salvation and to help us deal with hardship and adversity. Do not be terrified. Do not be led astray. Have faith that endures. Jesus tells us this is how we're supposed to live in the meantime until he returns. I'll leave you with one last thought. Some would say that with the Chicago Cubs winning the World Series and that with Donald Trump being elected president, that the end is near. And who knows? The apocalypse may be right around the corner. But on a very serious note, the tone taken on cable news and in social media and the violence that we've seen in the streets since the election portend something ominous. Maybe we're being told that we're not just living in the meantime until Jesus returns, that we're actually going to be living in mean times, like between the Blood and the Crips. We may well be living in mean times for at least a while, where people are going to treat people horribly. And if indeed we do find ourselves living in mean times, let's remember that our real citizenship is in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdoms of this world. And this gives us some freedom. This allows us to observe what's going on without having to participate in the meanness that's going on. Let's not allow those mean times to derail us from our God-given mission of proclaiming God's word and reaching out to those in need. Let's commit ourselves, at least in this little section of Tooele, to being that outpost of the kingdom of heaven despite all the stuff going on around us in the fallen world. Let's commit ourselves to listening to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ without regard to our political affiliations. And finally, let's err on the side of grace. And let's live lives where Jesus reigns. Thanks be to God.